Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, that you grab your Bible and make your way with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Both are pillar passages for this midweek Bible study today are in Matthew's Gospel. The first one is in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, picking up in verse 15. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, saints, turn back in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 5. And I want to read for you the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. So Matthew 5, I'm going to pick up in verse 1. Once again, listen to God's inspired word. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, picking up in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see that, saints? Or rather, do you hear that, saints? Okay. Now, will you join me in prayer as we cry out to God for help in this study? Thank you again, Father, for this high honor of presenting your word. I do it so imperfectly, Father, and yet you use my imperfect proclamations of the gospel to be a blessing to these dear people and to myself also. You're an amazing God. Work that miracle again today in our midst. Bless these dear saints. Build them up in the faith. Transform them once again incrementally into the glorious image of your Son, of you, Lord Jesus. And do this, accomplish this by your Holy Spirit, Father, by the third person of the Trinity. We're so grateful and we're awed by the fact that each person of the Trinity is here with us now, ministering to us, using your word once again. We thank you for it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, you may recall that in the midweek Bible study 2 weeks ago, I shared with you an interview with Pastor Jonathan Cruz about a new book he has just written. The book is titled Paradox People. The subtitle of the book is Learning to Live the Beatitudes. Well, saints, in this Bible study today, I want to try to summarize for you what Jonathan Cruz says in his book. I want to do this because this book has helped me to see with greater clarity and simplicity the Bible's teaching on how we Christians are to live in this present world and how we're to have the maximum positive influence in the world as we live in this world. Saints, Jesus says that his people are, that we're, the light of the world. You are the light of the world, Jesus says, there in Matthew 5, verse 14. In fact, Jesus calls us sons of light. That's in Luke 16, verse 8. Luke 16, verse 8. And being sons of light in a world cloaked in the darkness of sin and death, this is a very important and influential calling, to say the least. And saints, Jesus also describes us as the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. There in Matthew 5, verse 13. Salt draws out the flavor of foods. So Jesus is saying that we Christians, by the way we live, we're offering the world a flavorful taste of God's glorious kingdom. And at the same time, Jesus is also saying with this metaphor, he's also saying that our presence and influence in the world is helping to preserve this present world until God finishes his redemptive work in it. In the ancient world, salt was both a flavor enhancer and a preservative. And Jesus, I think, has both of these in mind when he declares his people the salt of the earth. So, saints, the question is, how are we to be this influential in the world? How are we to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Well, saints, according to Jesus, the answer is this. we're to influence the world as salt and light through our sanctification. Saints, this is what makes us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. God gradually forming the character of Christ in us, and us manifesting this Christ-like character in the way, in the manner we live in this world. And saints, this is what Jesus is describing in the very first part of his Sermon on the Mount, in the so-called Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe 8 character traits of Christ-like holiness that the power of God's kingdom is progressively conforming us into. The 8 Christ-like character traits Jesus cites in his Beatitudes are, I'll list them for you, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, being meek, that is, submitting ourselves to God's word and God's rod, and being gentle toward men. That's what meekness is, being meek. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoicing in it. Saints, these Beatitudes are not goals for us to achieve. Rather, they are blessings. That's what Beatitudes means. It means blessings. These are blessings we freely receive as Christ is formed in us through God's gospel ministry. Saints, the Beatitudes are Jesus' description of what a true Christian is like and of how we're to live in this present world in order to have the maximum positive influence in the world. And see, saints, this is why, right after presenting these 8 Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, Jesus says, right after presenting the 8 Beatitudes, he says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. He says that in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Saints, please listen. Gospel-produced holiness is God's prescribed way for his people to have the greatest influence on this present world. In the introduction to his book, Jonathan Cruz says this about the entirety of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, quote, in this sermon on kingdom living, Jesus doesn't say anything about running from the world, blending into it, or taking up arms against it. Instead, Jesus talks about holiness. He talks about character. He talks about virtue. He talks about what is true for those who are holy and righteous by virtue of their union with him. And he calls us all Christians, to live out that internal reality. Unquote. That's the end of the quote. And that's it, saints. Living more and more like Christ in the world, this is how we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And this is how we're to have the greatest influence possible on this present world. A little bit later in the introduction to his book, Jonathan Cruz says this. He says, quote, it's a sad day when Christians think that living like Christ in the world is not enough for the world, unquote. Now, saints, for me, the most helpful part of this book is how the author summarizes three of the unbiblical ways that professing believers try to relate to the world. I shared this in a recent adult Sunday school class, so for some of you, this will be a review. Jonathan Cruz uses three simple words to describe these three unbiblical ways that professing believers commonly respond to the culture they live in. The way the author does this is really quite elegant. The three simple words are running, blending, and fighting. Running, blending, and fighting. Again, these three words describe three unbiblical ways that professing Christians relate to the world. You'll always find professing believers within the visible church pursuing and practicing one or more of these three ways of responding to the world. Let me go through these. Running means trying to separate ourselves from the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So some professing believers try to minimize the evil influence the world has on them by trying to escape from the world to the extent that they can. The Amish and the Mennonites in our day are classic examples of these separatists, these runners, as the author calls them. Both of these groups, both the Amish and the Mennonites, trace their roots to the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century. The Anabaptists were separatists during the Reformation. Among the Jewish groups during Jesus' time, the Essenes were the monastic ones. They were the monastic Jews. The Essenes left Jerusalem to live in the desert. As I think you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in the mid-20th century, were the library of the Essenes. But saints, listen to how Jesus prays to the Father for his followers in his high priestly prayer, which he prayed the night before his death. Jesus prays to the Father, quote, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That's John chapter 17, verse 15. John 17, 15. And of course, the very last command Jesus issued to his followers before he ascended into heaven was what we call the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his followers into the world. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of the whole creation," Jesus says. That's Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark 16, 15. So, saints, trying to escape from the world, running, as Jonathan Cruz puts it, is not the proper biblical response to the world. Now, a second unbiblical way to relate to the world is what the author calls blending. And you can probably guess what he means by blending. Blending means adapting to the world by adopting some of the world's values or ways. In our present day, many of the mainline churches, through their compromise with God's word, have become blenders. And they often justify their compromises of biblical truth by saying what they're teaching and doing is loving. That's how they justify it. In Jesus' time, among the Jewish sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Jesus' time among the Jewish sects, one blender group was called the Herodians. The Herodians are only mentioned a couple times in the gospel record, so we're not as familiar with this Jewish group. The Herodians, as their name implies, were supporters of King Herod. They supported the Roman government, while at the same time continuing to practice Jewish worship. The Herodians opposed the Pharisees, who were anti-Roman. Most of the Pharisees were anti-Roman. But still, the Herodians sided with the Pharisees in their opposition to Jesus. Saints, listen to God's word in regard to this option of blending. In his New Testament letter, Jesus' half-brother James says this. He says, quote, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's James chapter 4, verse 4, James 4, 4. And Jesus says these words to his disciples. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's John chapter 15, verse 19, John 15, 19. So blending, this second option, is not the biblical way to relate to the world. We know this, don't we, saints? But saints, the third unbiblical way that we can relate to the world is much less clear to many professing believers in our day. The third unbiblical way is what Jonathan Cruz calls fighting. Running, blending, now fighting. Fighting, saints, is dominionism. One form of which is Christian nationalism. This way of relating to the world teaches that we are to conquer the world for Christ through political action and through the imposition of the Mosaic law on all people. In the last 30 years, dominionism, taking several different forms, has become hugely popular in the evangelical churches of America. Frighteningly so. But saints, this way of responding to the world is not biblical. It's not biblical. It's worldly. And it's totally ineffective in its goal. Dominionism, in all its forms, doesn't make the world better. In fact, it's just another fleshly endeavor that actually, in its effects, makes the world worse. Now, during Jesus' time, there was a movement of Jewish nationalism. At least two of Jesus' original 12 disciples began as Jewish nationalists. And one of them never changed. Judas Iscariot was a Jewish nationalist. In fact, Judas's surname, Iscariot, is a form of the title Sicarii, which means dagger men, which is a designation that was associated with the Jewish zealots, who are known for their militant and revolutionary ways. Judas, as you know, never changed from being a Jewish nationalist. In fact, his disappointment in finding out that Jesus wasn't going to rise up as a political leader and conquer the Romans, his disappointment is what led him to betray Jesus, the Bible indicates. The other one of Jesus' original disciples who began as a Jewish nationalist was Simon. In the lists of the 12 disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, Simon is designated as Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. But Simon, unlike Judas, was transformed by his relationship with Jesus. He came to understand and to practice the proper biblical response to the world, which is, again, being salt and light in the world by the character transformation Jesus accomplishes in us. So Judas and Simon were the two original disciples of Jesus who began as acknowledged Jewish nationalists. But saints, the other 10 disciples all had some zealot in them. Do you remember James and John's response when the Samaritans wouldn't permit Jesus' little band of disciples to enter their town? That account is in Luke chapter 9. The Bible says that the two brothers asked Jesus, when those Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus and his disciples enter their town, the two brothers asked Jesus if he wanted them to call fire down from heaven to consume the town. The account says that Jesus turned and rebuked James and John. And Jesus may have said to them, this is in some of the early manuscripts, Jesus may have said to them, to the two brothers, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." That's in Luke chapter 9, verse 55. And that quote in the ESV translation is dropped to a footnote there, the footnote for Luke 9, 55. And saints, don't forget how Peter responded, when the group of Roman soldiers and Jewish officials led by Judas came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The biblical account says that Peter drew his machete-like sword and took a wild swing with it that cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And do you remember Jesus' response to Peter? Jesus rebuked Peter. He said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." That account is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 and 52. Matthew 26, 51 and 52. And remember, saints, all of Jesus' original disciples at first expected Jesus to be a political leader who would at some point challenge the Romans and defeat them and conquer them. They had this view because of the Old Testament prophecies that pictured the coming Messiah as a conquering king. But these prophecies looked forward to Jesus' second coming, to his second coming, when he will return as a king, as a conquering king. What so many of the Jewish readers of the Old Testament missed were all the prophecies that pictured the coming Messiah as a suffering servant. These were pictures of Jesus' first advent, his first coming to the earth. But again, many of the Jewish readers of the Old Testament missed these prophecies. In any case, saints, my point is that dominionism was alive and well during Jesus' time. But in his teaching and by his life, Jesus made it crystal clear that this was not the response that he was calling his disciples to have toward the world. Fighting was not the response. Let me cite that quote again now that I cited earlier, just a moment ago, from Jonathan Cruz's book. In regard to the entirety of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the author says this, quote, "In this sermon on kingdom living, Jesus doesn't say anything about running from the world, blending into it, or taking up arms against it. Instead, he talks about holiness. He talks about character. He talks about virtue. He talks about what is true for those who are holy and righteous by virtue of their union with him. He calls all of his people, all of us, to live out that internal reality, to be what we really are in Christ." See, saints, this is the biblical way we're to have the maximum influence on this present world, by gospel-produced holiness. Again, by being who we really are in Christ. This is the way, Jesus says, that we're truly the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Okay, saints, by God's word and by the Holy Spirit, I want any remnant of Christian nationalism still lurking in us, still remaining in us, to be killed, to be rooted out. So for the rest of the time we have in this study, I want to look at an incident from Jesus' ministry, an incident recorded in our other pillar passage for this study today, recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. If you want to turn there at this point, or click there if you have a Bible in front of you. This is a very important passage, saints, because when we understand it correctly, it provides, listen, it provides a sound theological foundation for how Jesus calls us to live in this world. So again, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you, turn or click there with me to Matthew 22, picking up in verse 15. Now the Pharisees here, they are once again trying to entrap Jesus. But this time they're joined by the Herodians. Remember, saints, as I explained to you a moment ago, the Herodians were a Jewish group who supported the Roman occupation of Israel. They were, to use Jonathan Cruz's term, they were blenders. They were compromisers. They adapted to the world by adopting some of the world's values, which they blended with their Jewish beliefs to create, well, to create a hybrid religion, which was neither Judaism nor heathenism. Now look at our passage. We'll go through these verses. Verse 15 says, if you have a Bible open, are you there, saints? So in Matthew 22, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." So, they were trying to get Jesus to say something that would get him arrested by the Roman authorities or would turn the crowds against him. Or better yet, both. Both would get him arrested by the Roman authorities and turn the crowds against him. Verse 16 now. "And they," meaning the Pharisees, the Pharisee authorities, "sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians." There it is, saints. There the Herodians are. "Saying," here's what they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Now, saints, this is just flattery. But actually, actually, everything they say here about Jesus is true. He is true. And he does teach the way of God truthfully. And he doesn't let other people's opinions alter his faithful declaration of the truth. And he's not swayed by how things appear. Actually, everything they say about Jesus here is true. But the ones speaking these things here don't really believe these truths about Jesus. They're just trying to flatter him. They're setting up their entrapping question here. So here's the question they hope to use to entrap Jesus. Verse 17. They ask, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Saints, here's why this question is a spring-loaded trap. If Jesus answered the question by saying no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees and the Herodians could accuse Jesus to the Romans of being an insurrectionist, to being a person who was urging others not to pay their required taxes to the Romans. Now remember, saints, the Herodians were fervent supporters of the Romans and their regime. So they had a measure of influence with the Roman authorities. So their accusations against Jesus would have carried some weight. So if Jesus answered the question no, these Jewish religious people had Jesus trapped. But saints, if Jesus would have answered the question by saying yes, he would have found himself on the other horn of the dilemma. Listen, as a whole, the Jewish people believed that the taxes the Romans were imposing upon Israel were contrary to the Mosaic law. And listen, saints, they were right. They were right. Under the Mosaic covenant, Israel was a theocracy, and any nation that tried to bring Israel under subjection to it, well, God ordered to be destroyed. So under the Mosaic covenant, I keep saying that, under the Mosaic covenant, it would have been a breaking of God's law, of the Mosaic law, to pay taxes to any foreign nation, including the Romans. So, why didn't Jesus answer the question yes when they asked him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to the Romans? Here's why. Or why didn't he answer it no when they asked him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to the Romans? Here's why. Please listen. Because Jesus came to phase out the old covenant. He came to phase out the Mosaic covenant and to usher in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, saints, Israel is no longer a theocracy. No nation is. No nation is a theocracy under the new covenant. In the new covenant, God's people comprise individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in the new covenant, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, consists of all of God's elect, drawn from every nation of the world. This is what 1 Peter says. So the Jews paying taxes to a foreign nation like the Romans was not a breaking of God's law under the new covenant. In fact, saints, God calls his people under the new covenant to be subject to every secular authority that we find ourselves under because God has ordained every secular authority his people are under. That's Romans chapter 13, isn't it, saints? And see, this explains Jesus' amazing answer to their deceptive question. Jesus' answer is thoroughly true, and there's no hedging in his answer. This is why it's so brilliant. Back to our passage. Verse 18 now. Verse 18 says, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?'" Jesus could see into their hearts. He knew what they were doing. He knew they were trying to trap him. Don't you just love Jesus? Verse 19. Jesus continues, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Verse 20. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, here it is, saints. "Therefore," his famous words, "therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." So Jesus is saying there are certain things that we owe Caesar, meaning any and every secular authority that God places over us. There are things we owe the secular leaders we are under. And there are things that we properly owe God. So what are the things that are Caesar's? What are the things that we're to render to the secular authorities God sovereignly sets over us? Well, saints, just what God's word says. We're to render to the secular authorities taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. That's Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. Those are the things that are Caesar's, and we're to render to any and all secular authorities God sovereignly sets over us. So, what are we to render to God as God's chosen people? Well, we're to render to God worship and reverence and devotion and obedience, our full obedience, and love and the entirety of ourselves. These are the things that are rightfully God's. Saints, notice that Jesus in his answer is assuming the existence of two kingdoms in the world. He's assuming the existence of two kingdoms in the world, both of which we Christians are presently living in, and both of which God rules over, but in different ways. There is a common kingdom. It's called a common kingdom because everybody in the world lives in it, both believers and the unredeemed. There's a common kingdom called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. This common kingdom is passing away, and it's doomed for destruction. But God is presently preserving it by his common grace. That's what the Noahic covenant was that God established with the entire world and the entire created order there in Genesis chapters 8 and 9 after the great flood. God promised never to destroy the world again until the end of time. He promised to preserve the world by his common grace. Common grace is not saving grace. It doesn't save anyone. It's preservative. It preserves the world. God is preserving this common kingdom because it's the historical setting in the midst of which God is building the other kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's eternal kingdom, which God is presently building right in the midst of his common kingdom. Each time that God saves another one of his elect, God's kingdom grows. We could say each time, each moment, that one of God's saved people is sanctified a little bit more, God's kingdom grows. And saints, God has enlisted us, his saved people, to be co-laborers with him in this great evangelistic enterprise. Our main responsibility that Jesus left us with is what we call the Great Commission. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with others. And God uses our imperfect evangelism to save souls, and then, after his people are saved, to sanctify souls, to sanctify those saved people. Saints, the kingdom of the world, the common kingdom, is not going to be transformed. It's a futile endeavor to try to transform the kingdom of the world. The destiny of the kingdom of the world is destruction, which will occur when Christ returns at his second coming. But again, this won't occur until the last one of God's elect is saved by God in this world. God is preserving this common kingdom until he completes his redemptive work here on earth. We've talked about this a lot in the past, haven't we, saints? Now, I hope, in just a little sense, I've communicated to you how profound Jesus' answer to this question posed by his opponents really is. Okay. Read it again. If I didn't, I'm always thinking, I really hope I communicated it well. I kind of have a glimpse of it. Next time I explain it, I think I'll be able to explain it even better. But again, that's how it usually works. But this is a brilliant answer that Jesus gives to this question that the Pharisees and Herodians pose. Well, the last verse of the account, verse 22 in Matthew chapter 22, concludes the account by saying this, what I was just saying. When they heard Jesus' response, they marveled. And they left him and went away. Well, saints, that is the proper biblical response to the world, to this world we're now in. We're to influence the world by gospel holiness, by our sanctification, by being salt and light, through the transformation that God is working by his word, by the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit. That's what a real church is. And saints, I'm so, so grateful and thankful we here in Needles, California have a real, authentic New Covenant church. Praise be to God for that. All the glory goes to God for that, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, this was not a comprehensive summary of Jonathan Cruz's book. It just hit upon a few of the highlights to me anyway, truths that I thought are very important at this time here for our congregation. So thank you again. I knew I was supposed to do this in this midweek study, so thank you. I was greatly blessed by reading this book, and also by summarizing it, a little bit anyway. So, thank you. Father, whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.